Now, I'm about preached out after this year, so I am putting on the teacher's cap and am intentionally making this more of a teaching section. I think for Daniel's 70 weeks, that's more useful for you. And we'll use the handout in just a moment. But put that aside. Don't look at that now. Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 to 27, our Old Testament reading. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I've now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I come to tell you, for you're greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks, literally 70 sevens, are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up literally the vision and the prophet, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, not the temple, but the city, until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 sevens, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 7, a week. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate, or it could be on the desolator. Now we're going to come back to Daniel 9. Hopefully some of this will be a bit clearer for you by the time we get done. Now Romans chapter 11. I had debated about whether to read from an extended Hebrews text, which will shed more light on the references to the atonement in Daniel 9, or what I finally decided on, Romans 11, verses 1 through 22, where Paul deals with the relationship of Gentiles and Jews, and particularly the effect of Israel rejecting Christ. Romans 11, verses 1 through 22, and in a real sense, is what Daniel sees in prophetic way in chapter 9, but Romans 11 and verse 1. And of course, his people as Israel as a nation. Romans 11, 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars and idols. But what does the divine response say to him? I reserve for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it's no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened, so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more some of them? For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Turn back to Daniel chapter 9. I'm sure that you have all had the experience, at least in prayer, if not in life itself, in getting more than you banked on. Sometimes people will tell you better be careful how you pray because you're going to get a whole lot more than you ask for and it might not be what you expect. And I think that helps you somewhat understand the situation with Daniel. Daniel, remember, is in exile. And always keep context in mind when you read a text. Don't just pull this out, plop it out, and deal with it that way. He's in exile. Daniel is concerned above all else for the forgiveness of the sins of his people. In Daniel 9, on the prayer, Daniel's heartfelt prayer, Lord, forgive, Lord, heal, forgive the transgressions of your people. And you've got to keep that in mind. He is concerned for the forgiveness of his people. He also is concerned that the Lord's favor be restored to his people, that any barriers be taken away. So he wants the favor returned to his people. And number three, he wants certainly to see his people brought back to the land and have that promise that God had made brought to bear. And so, in the midst of his prayers, as we learned last week, right in the middle of it, the text that we're in today, Gabriel comes. And Gabriel says, right in the middle of your prayer, the decree went forth as you began, and I've come to give you understanding in the matter. And you wonder how Daniel gets understanding in verses 24 through 27, and I don't know how much Daniel understood, given the fact that even today we can get confused over the prophecy, but suffice it to say, this is Daniel given insight into, number one, how forgiveness is going to come for his people. But it also is insight into Daniel's petition in which he says, O Lord, unto us belongs shame of face. Because see, Daniel is concerned for mercy. But Daniel realizes also that there must be justice. And in all, he still desires restoration of God's favor to his people. And so the Lord says, Daniel, in 77s, I'm going to answer your petition. 77s, forgiveness. But in 77s, Daniel, I'm going to tell you what it means that because there's shame of face, I'm going to deal with you. And then you'll get something of an idea of how your earnest pleas are going to be answered. Daniel really does get more than he banked on. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. As you read verses 24 through 27, I think that's the theme that we want to have over the archway to that text. Now you should have your sheet, three pages that are before you. Let's pray. I'll give you a quick summary of what we did last week, and then we'll cover especially verses 25 through 27. Let's pray. Lord, once again we pray that we would gird up the loins of our minds and give us understanding as we work through the phrases here, to the end that we would see Christ and his glory and his wonderful work fulfilling what Daniel desired from his heart, even though perhaps Daniel had little idea of what it was he was really asking. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now real quickly over verse 24, for those who were not here last week, and to bring you all up to speed, you follow the outline. On the left are the most of the phrases, verses 24 through 27 on the pages that are here. The dispensational view, we'll cover that very, very briefly, but the traditional, the view of the historic Christian church from the earliest ages through the Reformation, into the 19th century, and by many today in the 20th century is the view that I would hold here. But verse 24, 77s are determined And remember, this is not 490 days. We'll come back to this. It's basically, the idea is 49 years, okay, at the end of that was a jubilee period. Israel was judged because it did not keep its jubilees. It's giving land, the land rest, and releasing the slaves. Judgment had come. And now the Lord says there is, in essence, a perfect number, 10, of these jubilee periods, every 49 years and then the jubilee, before a fulfillment of the jubilee comes in. 70 weeks, or 77s, a perfect period. And he'll come back to that theme. So it's not so much the exact dates and timing, but 77s are decreed for your people and for your holy city, primarily to Jews, and the reference to the Old Testament saints. And in that, six things are going to happen. And remember, we don't look to the future and Christ's return for these things. This is language that, particularly in the book of Hebrews, is used to describe the profound work of Christ's advent, his first coming. There are six items: to finish transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision, the vision and the prophet, and anoint the most holy. Basically, those six things are subsumed under our Lord's work of atonement and our Lord's work of righteousness. In that 77 period, our Lord would hinder transgression. There would be a breaking of the back of the power of sin. There would be a real reconciliation brought in so that there's peace with God, and that would come by way of an atonement, by making reconciliation for iniquity and making an end of sins as an atonement. We covered all of that last week. And then these positive elements to bring in everlasting righteousness. Remember the glory, brothers and sisters, of the Old Testament. It is the Lord our righteousness. Old Testament. At every point, there is failure. There is not perfect righteousness. And now Christ, the righteous one, comes into history. He comes in and bears the righteousness that we need. He is the final word of God. He gives apostles who lay the foundation of the church. But when they're done, prophet, apostle, vision, revelation, sealed up, it is completed. And that all comes when the Most Holy One, the Lord Jesus, is anointed, as he was at his baptism, the great temple. So these are pictures of Christ in his first coming, just a summary of last week. Now as we come to verses 25 through 27, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. This is dealing now with a 69-7 period, 69 weeks. Not exact numbers of years, but in some sense kind of close. A complete period of time coming up to the 70th week. And in that period of time, a number of things would happen. There would be, in that first period of sevens, the command to restore and to build Jerusalem. From the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 69 weeks. Now, the common dispensational view that says that, which we have many agreements at this point anyway, that these 69 weeks refer to the coming of Christ, but then there's a parenthesis. This would say, well, this is referring to 445 B.C., Nehemiah chapter 2. Artaxerxes says you can go back and there would be a time of the rebuilding of the temple. But this is not dealing with the rebuilding of the temple. Rather, I think all traditional interpretation says this is referring to the decree of Cyrus. Now remember, Daniel's praying and it's about 539 B.C. And it is in 538 B.C. a decree of Cyrus comes for the Israelites to go back to the land. That's part of Daniel's desire, is that his people go back to the land. If you look at Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28, you get one of the many prophecies in addition to Ezra 1 and Isaiah 45 and verse 1. Isaiah 44 and verse 28. The Lord says of Cyrus, king of Persia, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasures, saying to Jerusalem, as he did in 538 B.C., about a year after Daniel prayed this, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. The point is, you may go back and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And in Isaiah 45 and verse 13, similarly, I've raised him up, that is Cyrus, in righteousness. I will direct all his ways, and he shall build my city. He's the instrument by which it will be rebuilt, and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this is probably the main thing Daniel has in his mind. He wants the Israelites to go back to the land. And so within this period of time, within a year, Cyrus the Persian would say, go back to the land. And until the Messiah the Prince, if we go back now to Daniel 9, most would say this is some reference to Christ's personal ministry on either view, the dispensational or the traditional view, until Messiah the Prince, till his entry upon his public ministry, till his baptism, till his, some say his triumphal entry, but until the coming of time of the Messiah, you have 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In the seven period of sevens, in the first part of it, command to go forth to the land, rebuild the city. And then there's a lengthy period of time, several hundred years, until Messiah the Prince comes, hence this division, 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and that the street shall be built again, or the open square, the main area of the city, and also the wall that would come later, even in troublesome times. And if you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you get a picture of that. There's opposition from surrounding nations, and they're carped about and complained against and criticized and so on. So these were difficult times. So probably this is what's being referred to here. But now verse 26. After the 62 weeks, that is after the seven period, seven sevens and 62 sevens, after this whole lengthy time, Daniel's prayers answered, Israelites go back, build the city, build the wall, troublesome times, prophets end in the Old Testament, intertestamental period. After that 69-7 period, Messiah shall be cut off. Now, some would say that this is referring to a certain parenthetical period. We won't get into all of that right now. The point here is in this 70th seven, not in something abstracted from the 70th seven, but in that 70th seven, Messiah will be cut off. And I want you to ponder this with me for just a minute. See, in the Old Testament, when there was a circumcision, there was a cutting off of the foreskin of the male reproductive organ. That was a ceremonial death. When you were cut off from the Israelites, it was as if you were dead. You were not part of the covenant people. I mean, it symbolized being under wrath. This excommunication outside of the body of Christ, being cut off, represents being unconverted. In the Old Testament, to be cut off meant that you were dead before God. It was a term also used to describe the death penalty. In Isaiah chapter 53, there is a promise in verse 8 that our Lord will be cut off. A reference so clearly, as both dispensational views and the traditional views understand, to the utter rejection of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And you say, what does this have to do with Daniel's prayer? Daniel wants forgiveness. That can't come unless someone has died in the place of sinners. Messiah will be cut off. That's why Israelites should have seen that Messiah would become a crucified Messiah. The fulfillment of circumcision is in our Lord's own death on the cross. And so, to us belongs shame of faith, yes, so shameful, Daniel, that your Messiah has got to be cut off. That's how serious sin is. Messiah cut off for it. And so, Messiah shall be cut off. But not for himself, actually means better, and he shall have nothing. That's the better translation, the concept here, not for himself. He shall have nothing. Even as our Lord was totally abandoned, even by his own Father on the cross, I mean, even his virtual nakedness. Nothing at all. Complete removal of all of the favor of God would come at the end of that 69th week. And here's where it begins to get difficult. The people of the prince who is to come, not the prince who is to come, but the people of, an army of, the followers of, a prince who is to come shall destroy the city. Now the city, the only city referred to here, is Jerusalem. Because the city that's to be restored and built is Jerusalem. So within the 70 weeks, there'll be a decree to restore and build it, but also in the 70th week, there will be a decree to destroy the city, because the temple would be rebuilt in that time, and to destroy the sanctuary or the temple at that time as well. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war. That is the war that will bring about the destruction of the city and the sanctuary. Desolations are determined. Again, both the dispensational and the traditional view agree on this. Remember that our Lord speaks of an abomination that causes desolation. In AD 70, the armies of a prince, Titus, the leader of Rome, would come into the city of Jerusalem and surround it with a people, some 80,000 soldiers. And over a period of 5 weeks would remove any food supplies from coming to the city and literally starve most of the populace until at the very end, by way of fire, both temple and city and almost whole populace would be destroyed. Now that's not an arcane fact of history. The book of Hebrews teaches, Romans 11 teaches, that Israel would be cut off as a nation for its rejection of Christ, the severity of God. And this is what Daniel sees at this point, the severity of God in dealing with a nation that had rejected Messiah. Because they rejected Messiah, the ruler, they would be destroyed by the people of a ruler who would come. Remember the theme. Consider the goodness, Messiah cut off for forgiveness of sins, and the severity of God. Now as you go on in the text, here again it becomes a little more difficult. Then verse 27, of course the language of desolations, remember our Lord speaks of desolations determined for that city, picking up the language of Daniel. Then verse 27, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. And it doesn't make any difference who you read or what Hebrew scholar you work with. When you come to the last couple of lines here in verse 27, it is extremely difficult to understand, but we'll try to make some sense of it here for us. Verse 27, he shall confirm a covenant. Now, here is where the big difference with the dispensational view comes in. Dispensationalism. God has a plan for Israel. It is one track, it is one purpose, and it's one administration. And they would agree at this point, Messiah is cut off, it refers to the death of Christ. But on the dispensational view, at that point, God stops dealing with Israel as a nation. Then he begins to deal primarily with Gentiles. So you've got one railroad track, stop that track, another railroad track. Then there will come a point in the future at which Jew and Gentile believers are raptured up into heaven and a 7-year tribulation period on the earth begins, in which God once again begins to deal with Israel. That, for the dispensationalist, is the 70th seven. Not something that applied to Christ's first coming, but something that applies to the future in a 7-year period before he comes again. So they have a great parenthesis between the 69 sevens and the 70th seven. So on the dispensational view, the he in verse 27 is Antichrist, the leader of a restored Roman Empire. A Roman Empire wiped out Jerusalem. There will be a restored Roman Empire. There was a Titus the Prince. There will be an Antichrist the Prince. And it will be in a future period of tribulation. Now, I don't want to be facetious, but dispensationalists have double vision. You have one period of time, Christ's first coming and its aftermath, in which traditionally these promises and prophecies of desolation on Jerusalem are fulfilled. Dispensationalists don't deny that this happened to Jerusalem, but they say the whole thing's going to happen again in the future with, again, a restored Roman Empire back in the land of Israel. So it sort of happened twice to them. That's their view. Traditional view, the one that I would hold, and I think is certainly the most biblical, is that he refers to the Messiah. Notice he is the subject in verse 25. Messiah the Prince, verse 25, and then in verse 26, Messiah is the subject. The subject is not the Prince. It's not Antichrist, it's the people of a Prince who should come. Messiah is still in view. He, the Messiah, will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. What is he doing here? He's going back to the last seven. He says, all right, we've discussed what's going to happen in typical Hebrew form. I've told you what's going to happen in the 77th. Now let me focus once again on the 70th seven. What happens in that period of time? He, that is Messiah, is going to confirm a covenant with many for 1 week in that, or 1 7, in that 70th seven. Dispensational view, that's Antichrist. He will make a peace covenant with Israel in the future. Tribulation period, Antichrist comes, and even though Israel should have read the Left Behind series and known what was going to happen, they don't know what's going to happen. Restored Roman Empire makes a covenant with Israel in order to be its ally, but really they're going to trick them. Traditional view. This is referring to Messiah ratifying the new covenant by his active and passive obedience. Romans 15 and verse 8. He confirmed the promises made to the patriarchs. God said to Abram, if it's necessary, so to speak, that I be as a sacrifice with my own blood shed to fulfill these promises. That's the meaning of Abraham at night, as he has animal pieces that are cut and a flaming torch comes between the pieces. God says, flaming torch represents him. Remember, like flames of fire. Abram, I'll die before these promises aren't fulfilled. Promise made to the patriarchs. Promise made to the patriarchs of a perfect, righteous one, a redeemer. And in that 70th seven, the period of Christ's earthly ministry, which is also mentioned, of course, in verse 24, he would ratify the new covenant by his active and passive obedience. And frankly, the whole book of Hebrews opens up that theme. So he refers to Messiah, confirming a covenant, ratifying the new covenant, and it will be with many. Not with many Jews in the future, but with the elect on the cross. Isaiah 53 and verse 12. He bore the sins of many. He will save his people from their sins. This text, folks, is dealing with the real effect of the atonement. Everything that comes, perfect righteousness, perfect forgiveness, perfect holiness, perfect acceptance with God, and that's only for the elect of God, because if it's for everybody, everyone's going to go to heaven. But this is for the ones that are chosen. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in that 1 week, again for the dispensational view, in the middle of the future 7-year tribulation period, we're speaking in the middle of the week now, in the middle of that seven period, the 70th seven, the whole time from Christ's beginning of his ministry until A.D. 70, that period of time, the middle of the week, we would say, referring to Christ's crucifixion, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Dispensational view. Antichrist will then break the covenant with Israel in the last 3.5 year period. He'll forbid them to sacrifice. And they will then go into a period of great tribulation. Traditional view. This is referring to the Old Testament sacrificial system. Both the bloody sacrifices and the unbloody offerings that are done away with by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Now, just take a moment. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. The language that's used here. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. You can read right through chapter 10 and verse 18. Let me just skim some of these for you. Get the picture of what the writer of Hebrews says. After saying that in the Old Testament that earthly service could not take away sin. But now, Hebrews 9, 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. And for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that He should offer Himself often, as a high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, how then he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now listen, watch. But now once, at the end of the ages, in the 70th seven of Daniel, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Verse 10 of chapter 10, after speaking of the obedience of Christ, by that will, the obedience of Christ, we have been sanctified through the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14, for by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. He shall bring an end to sacrifice and to offering. That's the glory. That's, folks, why we don't have a mass and a bloodless reoffering of Christ once for all. Everything is there in Christ's work. So as you go back to Daniel 9, traditional view, the right view, I believe, He shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And now it really gets thick in these last two lines. And here, sometimes the translations don't help as much. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. Better, I think, it speaks about one who causes desolation and abominations coming on the wing of the temple. Now, think about the context. Daniel wants the people to go back to the land, and the temple's going to be rebuilt, and the city's going to be rebuilt. But if Christ's sacrifices come once for all, and it's blasphemy to even think about continuing to offer up bloodless or bloody sacrifices, what's going to happen to the temple? Why have a temple at all? And there's insight into that answer.
What will happen is that there will be one who causes desolate. And it will bring desolations even to the wing of the temple, even to the summit. Now the idea here probably is it's not something in a future great tribulation. But remember, Rome versus Israel versus Jerusalem versus the temple. That temple was overwhelmed, and there's even descriptions of the fire that overwhelmed what was called the wing or the summit of the temple. It would be completely, utterly destroyed. That was why it was called the abomination of desolations. What was the sacred, holy place of the Jews was utterly, completely destroyed by pagans. So something on this line is what's referred to in Matthew 24, verses 15 through 25. You can get some idea of that. Even until the consummation which is determined or decreed is poured out, probably better on the desolator or the one who makes desolate. Dispensational view, this is the return of Jesus Christ. At the end of that 7-year period, he will destroy the Antichrist and usher in an earthly millennial kingdom. Probably better, though, we understand it this way. Here is a complete destruction on Jerusalem. A consummation is determined. There will be one that will be made desolate even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolator. Remember that while Rome was the instrument of God to destroy Jerusalem, Rome had committed a terribly wicked act, and they continue to do it by trying to put to death the Christians. The Lord also had a decreed end for the one who brought about the desolations, Rome. So that in the 5th century, Rome itself, the whole city, would be wiped out, just as Jerusalem was. Now, without jumping too far ahead, remember that Daniel is given this prophecy, and it's very condensed. It's like the astronaut food. It's condensed. You've got to put water on it. It comes up. And Daniel is told eventually to seal up the writing because the time is not yet. When we come to the book of Revelation, God willing, once whenever we get done Daniel, we'll take a little break, I think, in the middle, and we come to it. Here's what's interesting. As you go through the book of Revelation, John is told, write the things that are, the things that you have seen, the things that are, and the things that will soon come to pass. And he is describing here the things that you've seen. He sees Christ, chapter 1. The things that are, chapter 2 and 3. Those churches that existed at that time. And what would soon come to pass? As you go in Revelation from chapter 4, right primarily through to chapter 20, there is the unfolding picture, number one, of a judgment that would come on Jerusalem, just as has been prophesied to Daniel. And then number two, a judgment that would come on the desolator of Jerusalem, the nation of Rome and its city. And so Revelation then expands these things that are given in very basic, elemental form here in Daniel. Big thing for you to keep in mind is this. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Daniel, Lord, forgive. Lord, to us belongs shame of face. Lord, act, because your people and your city are called by your name. Right? God says, here's my answer. My forgiveness is going to come in Christ. Number two, you're right, Daniel. To your people does belong shame of face. And number three, I am going to act. I'm going to act to redeem you, and I'm going to act to bring about desolation on a disobedient people who reject my Messiah. But it's in 70 sevens, the complete period of jubilees. 49 years times 10, jubilee period, completion, 77, same thing, not number of weeks or number of years, but 70 period of time. The point is, I'm going to come to a jubilee period. Jesus begins his ministry, and in Luke chapter 4, he says, you know what Isaiah says about a time of jubilee, liberty to captives? Now it's come. This day the scripture is fulfilled in my ears, in your ears. It's in Daniel's time that this is fulfilled. You say, but wait a minute. This ends with desolation and abominations. What's the practical application for me? To put it real bluntly, you don't fool around with Jesus. See, I listened to a tape this week, and it was an interview. I couldn't believe it. It was a woman from the University of Chicago. I wondered how at the University of Chicago there would be even a vestige of Christian influence left, but I was revived in my hope and encouragement. And there was a tremendous amount of sanity in that historian's presentation. And her comments were basically this. She was talking about the concept of justice and how the concept of justice has not only been lost in the public square, but it's been lost in the public square because it's been lost by the place that originally had a concept of justice, which was the Christian church. And the point that she made was that for decades, there has been such an emphasis, legitimate as it is, on the love and the mercy and the grace of God in Christ, that we've forgotten that there is also a justice of God and a sore justice to those who reject Christ. And as that concept of justice has been lost by those who are meant to be the salt of the earth, you can well understand how that concept has been lost in a world that's already rotting by sin. You say, still, what does this have to do with me? Look as we close at Hebrews 10 and verses 26 to 31. O Lord, we've sinned. Daniel says, we've transgressed, we've committed iniquity, and we've done it willfully. We transgressed your law, we didn't listen to your prophets, and to us belongs shame of face. The writer of Hebrews, who more than any other opens up the meaning of what's in Daniel's 70 weeks, says in verse 26 of Hebrews 10, for if we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains what Daniel was prophesied would come, a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, such as the fire that destroyed Jerusalem, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Daniel, Lord, we've rejected your law. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who's trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people, just as had been prophesied to Daniel. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Brothers and sisters, there's no friend like Jesus. No one like him. Tell your children that. Tell everybody that. The Savior of sinners. Friend of sinners. Righteousness, mercy, love, grace. No friend like Jesus. There's no enemy like Jesus either. If Daniel received this prophecy of what would come to those, may I say it respectfully, just broke the law of God, of how much worse punishment will come to those who reject the very substance of Daniel's prophecy, Messiah, the only Savior of sinners. So my message to you at the end of this year, you've heard it before, but we can never hear it too much. Jesus Christ, no friend like him, friend of sinners. But the dark side of the cross, no enemy like him either. That's why we come before him and we say, Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, the sinner, just as Daniel did so many hundreds of years ago. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the wonderful way you answered Daniel's earnest prayer. We thank you that we have seen in Daniel a shadow of our Savior himself, who bore the sins of his people and fulfilled in his own body on the tree all of these things of righteousness and atonement that Daniel was given in such a little crystallized way. But Lord, remind us that you're not the only one who bears sin. We have sin in ourselves and we confess our own sins. And we see in Daniel that hearty prayer of one brokenhearted for the sins of his people and for himself. To us, O Lord, belong shame of face. We pray that we ourselves, our families, this church, those around us, would find a blessed refuge in Christ. Oh God, what wonderful words. The taking away of sin, reconciling of iniquity, bringing in of everlasting righteousness, removal of all imperfect sacrifices, that the one sacrifice might shine with no other to compete. How glorious. Lord, may we run to that and rest in it and bask in it. But may we realize, our Lord, that that's only part of the story, blessed part that it is. Remind us, our Lord, that the Scriptures teach us very clearly that while there is no friend like Christ, there is no enemy like him in all of the universe. Lord Jesus, we would be your friends. We throw down the weapons of our warfare, and we pray that you would continue to befriend us and show us your ways, that we would love and serve you best of all. Hear us and work for our sake, for the sake of those we know and love. We pray in your name. Amen.